And as you're being seated, begin turning over to the book of Revelation. Now, most of you do not have problems with beginning to turn. Since my fingers have swollen about two times their regular size, I have problems beginning to turn. As a matter of fact, going to a scripture reference, there are three parts to it. I begin to turn, and then I start turning, and I hope I finish turning and get there after a while. But we're studying the book of Revelation. I pointed out when we started this series several weeks ago that the scripture gives us a theme or a key to understanding the book. Now, it's good when Bible teachers do that, but it's better when the Word of God does that. In other words, it's a breakdown in the Scripture to help us as we study to know the direction the Scripture is going to be taken. And I remember in Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. That's number one. Write the things which are. That's number two. And thirdly, write the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen refer to the coming of Christ the first time, His incarnation. And John was one of the 12 apostles. He sat and listened to the teaching of the Son of God. And so he writes about Christ appearing glorified in chapter number 1. That's the things which he had seen. Second of all, he was to write the things which are. And I believe that which are covers a period of about 2,000 years. We call it the church age, and we've been living in the church age for the last 2,000 years. And that is explained for us and presented to us in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in presenting to us the study of the seven churches of Revelation. We'll get into that a little bit more tonight. And finally, write the things which shall be hereafter. There's something that's going to take place tomorrow. You might not know all about it or all the details involved in it, but God's not through with planet Earth. And God's not through with His people. And God's getting ready to do a marvelous and a wonderful thing, the like of which we've never seen on this earth. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's look tonight to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. We're going to pick up with verse number 14. Have you ever tried to get a button to go through a hole when your fingers are thick and swollen? Have you ever tried to do that before? Now, I'm getting a little bit used to it. Perhaps you think I need to get used to it, but I'm getting a little bit used to it because every night before I go to bed, I lay out a shirt that I'm going to wear the next day. Now, I have found out it takes me 5 minutes per buttonhole. So if I can count how many buttonholes there are in that shirt, I know how long it's going to take me once I get out of bed to put that shirt on, with the help of my patient wife. So if it does seem like I'm a little slow in the pulpit, the reason for that is I am. So you'll be patient with me, and I'd appreciate it so much. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Now, that's how you say it in the South. Amen. If you're up in the North, it'd be Amen. But in the South, it's Amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Most Baptists don't even know how to sing that. They'll sing Hallelujah, Amen. Well, it's Hallelujah, Amen. But we won't make a big stake on that one just yet. But let's read on. These things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What an indictment to place against the church. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In this session tonight, we come to the last study of the seven churches. And we've tried to spend some time on each one of these particular churches in the book of Revelation. When you're studying the seven churches of Revelation, they should be studied in three ways. First of all, they need to be studied historically. By historically, I mean that these were actual, literal, local congregations, just as we have different churches here in Tyler, local congregations. These were actual, literal churches. Historically, they had mailing addresses. They could be found. They could be attended. And they could be prayed for. So we must study them historically. We've tried to do that. Second of all, they need to be studied perennially. And by perennially, I mean, I believe you can find a little bit of each of these seven churches in every church age. It doesn't mean that you have to go to Laodicea to find lukewarmness in the church. You could go to the church at Ephesus and find some lukewarmness in that church. So there's a little bit of flavoring of all of these things in all seven churches. And finally, they should be studied representatively. It has been about 2,000 years since Jesus Christ ascended to go back to be with the Father from the Mount of Olives. And during that time, we've been living in the church age. And every year we live, we create more history. If you were able to put the history of a church on a video and just put it in reverse mode and go back and see how the church has developed, I think you would see somewhat of what we're trying to present in these churches, that each church presents a certain period of time in church history, representatively as such. For instance, the church at Ephesus, that name Ephesus means desirable. That is the apostolic church of the first century. This is the church Jesus referred to when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And the apostles and the disciples were the nucleus of that first church. And they were doing just fine. They were the apple of God's eye until they left their first love. Please do not think that it took a long time for them to leave their first love. Do you remember what the Lord said to Simon Peter, one of the important apostles, one of the important members of that church? He said, Simon, son of Jonas, what? Lovest thou me? Even then, my dear friends, the love of many of God's people was waxing cold. The second church is Smyrna. That word Smyrna means suffering. It's the church of the Roman persecution, covering the second and third centuries. You need not spend too much time in history to find out it was a bloodbath era of time. More of God's people were put to death during that time than any other period of church history. Pergamos means marriage. This is the church that married the state under the emperor, under the ruler Constantine, providing for the first time a state religion. The wall between church and state was broken down at this point, covered about 312 to 500 A.D. This church contained the way of Balaam. It was condemned for containing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thyatira means continued sacrifice. Incidentally, that's what the word mass means religiously. It is a continual sacrifice. Christ is offered over and over again and again. This is the church of popery, or the church of the dark ages. This church was contaminated by Jezebel, covered about 500 to 1500 AD. Sardis means remnant. This is the church of the Protestant Reformation, covering about 1500 to 1875 AD. In this church, a remnant broke away from the Roman hierarchy. And from this breaking away came certain denominations that we know today to be Presbyterians and Lutherans and so forth and so on. Then sixthly, the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. This was the church of revival, the church of missions from about 1875 to 1930. This, along with the church at Smyrna, were the only two churches that our Lord condemned not. Then you come to the seventh church, Laodicea. My ears perked up and my antenna really did go up when the National Spelling Bee, which was recently held, the final question and the final word for the contestant to spell was the word Laodicea. Laodicea. That's not by accident, my dear friends. Think of all the words in the English language. This is the word that determines who the best speller in the United States is, whoever can spell Laodicea. This is the present church age in which we are now living and will continue to live until the second coming of Christ at the rapture. If you're at least 50 years old, you can easily see when this period began to take over. Folk, listen, church is not what church used to be. And people don't love church like they used to love church. It has changed dramatically. I know the government has changed, and I know the home has changed, and I know that people have changed, but I'm telling you the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has changed. There was a day and a time when I didn't have anything in the world to say. I was dumb as Ned in the first reader, Brother Fred. And yet I could get up and preach and bawl and squall and flail my hands in the air and march backwards and forwards on the platform. I could pack a building out any time I want to. And now today I feel like, Brother Terry, I feel like I have a few things that might ought to be said, and you can't get a baker's dozen to come to church anymore. We've come a long way, my dear friend. Church is not what it used to be. This church age is characterized, I believe, by two things. Number one, by worldliness. There are things going on in the church today that, God forbid, we would never have even thought about it 50 years ago. And yet Paul prophesied about this in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 1 through 5, where he says this. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That means homosexuality. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and watch this, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and they have a good form. They look good, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. A second thing I believe characterizes the church age in which we live tonight, in addition to worldliness, is doctrinal unsoundness. Doctrinal unsoundness. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, for the time will come, and Paul said this in his day, The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That means they just won't put up with it. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And we have degenerated into that condition, I believe, in the church in the day in which we live. Notice when we started out in the Ephesian church age, Christ was in the midst of the church. You remember that in chapter 1? Now in the Laodicean church age, Christ has been pushed out by man-made programs. He's not on the inside, he's on the outside, knocking on the door, seeking to gain admission. Man is not getting better and better through evolution, neither is the church age. It is spiraling down and down. Our Lord found something good in every church. I want to repeat that. Our Lord found something good in every church except one. And that was the church at Laodicea. There is nothing in the professional church of today that is fit for our Lord to work with. His coming is imminent. Now let's say a few words about the city of Laodicea. We talked a little bit about the city of Ephesus, the city of Sardis, the city of Pergamos, the city of Thyatira. The city of Laodicea, it was one of three cities located in the Lycus Valley. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, and thirdly, there was Laodicea. It was founded by the Seleucid ruler Antiochus II and was named after his wife. And her name, of course, was Laodicea. Since he divorced her in 253 B.C., the city was founded before that date. It was located 100 miles east of Ephesus and some 45 miles from Philadelphia, and is one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. Now, what about the church at Laodicea? The New Testament does not record anything about the founding of this church. We know that Paul did not start it, though he did establish a lot of churches on his missionary journeys. There's no evidence that Paul ever had anything to do with or start the church at Laodicea. It is thought that perhaps his helper, and Paul had a lot of helpers, he mentions them in some of his epistles. You remember one he mentioned was Epaphras or Epaphras? He may have been the one who founded the church at Laodicea. He started the church at Colossae, that is, Epaphras did, according to Colossians 1, 6 through 7. It has been suggested that Archippus, or Archippus, the son of Philemon, was the pastor of the church. However, it's just historical speculation. Now, we're going to try to save and conserve the time we have tonight. I was going to turn to Colossians 1, 6 through 7. That's where Epaphras' name is mentioned in regard to the church at Colossae, but we'll leave that to your own discretion. Now let's look at the letter to the Laodicean church. The letter to the Laodicean church. Write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Please notice carefully, everything in your Bible is important. Nothing is there by accident, and there are no errors in the Scripture. Notice that it is written to the church of the Laodiceans. That's very, very important. Unlike the other epistles, they were written to the church at. To the church at Ephesus. To the church at Smyrna. To the church at Thyatira. But when you come to this church, it is the church of the Laodiceans. That is very important because this is a church which belonged to the people of Laodicea. You want to know what that word Laodicea means? Strange, isn't it? It means to please the people. It means the rights of the people. Never in my lifetime have I seen so much gospel marketing going on in churches. Churches trying to appeal to what people want that church to be and coming out with all kinds of names. I don't wish to be critical tonight. You may think I am, and if you do, enjoy it. I just take offense at the cowboy church. You know why I take offense at it? Because if I was an Indian, I wouldn't be welcome. Huh? Why do you have to have a cowboy church? Why do you have to have a gay church? That's marketing the gospel for a certain group of people who want to come and hear a certain particular thing. The church that Jesus Christ established was a church for sinners. Regardless of who they might be, their need of a Savior because of their sinful condition. And so it is written to the church of the Laodiceans. It was a church of the people, a church by the people, and a church for the people. It was not God's church, it was the people's church. Galatians 1:10, the church is exhorted here to please God and not the people. We must never let the desires of the people regulate the content or the message of the church. We give the people the Word of God. If people like it, that's wonderful. If they don't like it, they have to go somewhere else. We don't alter our message in order to please people and get more people to come. You need to understand that. Galatians 1:10, Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Who is the author of this? He goes by the name of the Amen. Did you notice that? "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." That word Amen means truth. Truly, in a church, when something is said and somebody says Amen, it means truth. Truth. Revelation begins with a double Amen. I wouldn't take the time if I didn't think it were necessary, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, it begins with a double amen. Have you ever noticed that? Watch it. Revelation 1, 6 and 7. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's one of them. Verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen." There's the second one. It opens and begins with a double Amen, and in Revelation 22, it closes with a double Amen. The last chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen." There's the first one. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And the last word in the book and the last word in the chapter is Amen, meaning truth. It means so be it. It means it will happen. Revelation is based upon the truth of Almighty God. It all will happen. Now, lay aside your eschatological view for just a moment, especially if you're hard-headed. And listen to this statement. What you read in Revelation either has already happened, it is happening today, or it's going to happen. There's nothing in this last book of the Bible that will go unfulfilled. Now, we run into controversy when we try to determine what's meant by some of the facts and some of the figures of speech and things of this nature. But you remember this, it's the only book that God promised a blessing, not only those who read it, but those who would just take the time to listen to it being read. So it's a very important book in the Bible, and it's given to us by the Amen. A second notification of that author is he is the faithful and true witness. Not only can we rely upon the work of Christ, we can rely upon His Word as well. And finally, He's called the beginning of the creation of God. Did you notice that caption? The beginning of the creation of God. I'll say more about this, Lord willing, Sunday morning in that message. This does not mean that Christ was the first in time to be created, but rather He is in the position of number one over all of God's creation. That's borne out in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Christ is never referred to as the created Son of God. He is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. So He's not saying that He was the first one to be created by God, but He's number one of all that God made. He was number one back then. He's number one today. He'll always be number one. And when you and I get to heaven, that's who we're going to see. We're going to see number one. Now, I believe we probably might see Mama and Papa and some of the kids, but we're not looking for them. I want to see number one. And it will not be our president. I don't want to hurt his feelings or anything, but it's just not going to be, my dear friends. There's only one number one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 15. What an indictment we read against the church at Laodicea. Verse number 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Neither cold. The Greek word for cold here is the same Greek word for ice water. We're not talking about just a little cooling off period. We're talking about cold. I would that you were cold. I would prefer you being cold to being lukewarm. This describes the condition of many churches today. But he says also, you're neither hot. They were not on fire for the Lord. Lukewarmness just does not taste that good. Now, I've known a few people in my life that liked cold coffee. I've seen them go back to the pot that was perking maybe 6 or 7 hours ago, and they got just about a half a cup left in it, and they love to just drain those grounds and drink it just tepid, you know. I like for my coffee to be hot. I really do. When it takes off the first layer of my tongue, I like to nuke it in the microwave and pipe it up a little bit more. And I can't stand going to a restaurant ordering tea and they bring me a glass of tea with one little old piece of ice in it. I want some ice, and I usually say bring me two glasses of ice and one glass of tea. Because I like the thing going to be cold, it ought to be cold. If it's going to be hot, it ought to be hot. Lukewarmness just does not taste good. He says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. The sin here was indifference. The sin today is indifference, neutrality, fence straddling, complacency, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put old Humpty Dumpty back together again. Problem was, he was a fence straddler. If old Humpty had been sitting securely on that wall, he never would have failed to start off with. But he was on it like a horse, my dear friends, wanting to fall whichever way that he would be advantaged by. That is neutrality. That is fence straddling. That's what's wrong with the church today. Fence straddling. Complacency. You know, it's not that we get people riled up to whether they're willing to state their opposition to what we preach or not. They just don't care. Folks will come in, take a deep breath, and they'll yawn, and they'll leave. They have no idea what the sermon was about. Everything's all right. Church was there this week. I'll go where I want to go next week. If I don't get back in 2 or 3 months, it's all right. Church will always be there, and just come in and be indifferent about it. May I state to you, they were indifferent to Bible doctrine. Indifferent to Bible doctrine. To them, one church was as good as another. And maybe to some of you tonight, I hope that's not the case. it matters not what one believed as long as he was sincere. We ought not talk about somebody else's religion. You ever anybody say that? I don't believe you ought to talk about somebody else's religion. John the Baptist should have been hung before they took his head off. Because he looked at the Pharisees and said, you bunch of rattlesnakes. He's talking about somebody else's religion. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't like that today. We need to avoid controversial. I had a preacher and a member of a church one time to see me after the service. Said, Brother Cosard, you need to be careful about some of the things you preach on. You're rocking the boat. I said, honey, God didn't call me to rock the boat. He called me to sink it. We preach what God says. If people like it, it's fine. If they don't, that's all right. We can't change that. Clearly seen today in this all-faith movement, ecumenical movement. Indifferent not only to Bible doctrine, but indifferent to holy living. You can't preach on sin because you might make somebody mad. We need to be careful about that. We've entered into the realm of relative morality. There's no absolutes any longer. It's how you view a thing to be, whether it's wrong for you or not. Sin has always been sin, and it always will be sin. Indifferent to zeal and enthusiasm. Now, I don't think the church ought to be a three-ring circus, but honest to goodness, I don't think it need to be a mortuary either. I really don't. Some churches are so cold, my dear friends, I honestly believe you could skate down the aisles. The ice is about 6 inches thick. And if that were not cold enough, I was getting ready to say, I'll go ahead and say it anyway, and you do with it what you want to. Instead of serving the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper, they're serving embalming fluid. And that's a cold. I've been in churches before, my dear friend, preached a week's meeting, and not one member come up and say anything to me. Didn't say, I hate you, I hate your mama. They didn't say anything. Nothing. Everybody about to freeze to death. Nobody knows anybody. Nobody's happy in the Lord. Nobody has the joy of the Lord in their soul. Everybody just coming. They're all miserable. Today we have seminaries that shun emotional and lively singers and preachers. No hellfire, damnation preaching. All that's gone out. Brother Roloff said, don't ever worry about the wet blanket. Don't ever worry about preaching wildfire. He said there are enough wet blankets in the church to put it out every time. He's absolutely right. Indifferent to missions. A man attacked a woman in a New York office building. She fled down the stairs screaming. He grabbed her, began to drag her back up the stairs, and 40 people witnessed it, and not one offered to help. The reason some of our churches have become so rich is because they keep it for themselves. And I know we need to run the church, we need to operate the church, and it takes money to operate the church. But dear friends, we're just about to go overboard. Today it's the church who can have the biggest. It's the church who has the most. And on and on and on it goes. That's my view. And I think it's happened within the last 50 years. And we're in a sad state of affairs today. I might ask you, my dear friends, where are the caves that God's people had to meet in? Where are the places underground they had to hide for their very life? All of that has changed. Verse number 16. This is a sin that makes God sick enough to vomit. I hate to use that word, but since the Bible uses it, I suppose it's all right. In verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee. Look up that word spew in the Greek language. It is the word for nausea. I will spew thee out of my mouth. A church can be so lukewarm it makes God sick. Sick. What kind of church was Laodicea? Let's look at it very quickly. I know the moments are passing. Number one, it was a bragging church. Thou sayest. See that? Thou sayest. How many of y'all have in Sunday school? Oh, we have 1,000 in Sunday school. Well, we're a lot more closer to the Lord than you are. We have 2,000 in Sunday school. Anytime anybody asks me, how many of y'all run Sunday? I say we ran about 500. 25 of them decided to show up and the rest of them decided to stay home. But we have an idea today. We're bragging. Like to brag about it. Bragging church. How much your church costs? How big is it? How many square feet you have in your church? So forth and so on. Increased with goods. It was a wealthy church. Churches today have more finances and buildings than ever before. Thomas Aquinas called the Pope, who was called upon the Pope, who was counting large sums of money. This is good. Listen to God. I'll get it out in a minute. The Pope said, "No longer do we have to say, silver and gold have I none." Aquinas responded and said, "But we cannot say, arise, take up your bed and walk." Also, it was an ignorant church. No, it's not. It was a deceived church. Smyrna was poor, yet God called her rich. Laodicea was rich, and God called her poor. It was a deceived church. Verse number 18, "Buy of me." According to Isaiah 55, verse 1, we can buy without money and without price because God's in this thing, but the cost is self and not money. Three things God wants to do for us. Number one, we're to be as gold tried in fire. It speaks of God's righteousness. We're to have on white raiment, which bespeaks of practical righteousness. And we're to have the eyesalve, the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us discern good from evil and to teach us the Word of God and give us a mission for the unsaved. Verse 19, he promises judgment. I rebuke and chasten. He promises to rebuke this church, to chasten this church. Why would God place that in here? Well, do you suppose he's getting ready to whip the Laodicean churches of this age? With absolutely no direct revelation on this, and it's not a direct revelation on my part, but I just wonder, my dear friends, that the present administration has gone after the automobile industry. The president of the administration has gone after the banks. Of course, before he went after anything, he went after your pocketbook. And he went after my pocketbook. It would not surprise me if he doesn't go after the churches. I'm not a prophet, neither the son of a prophet, but you just keep your eyes open. We are going to see some things that we're not going to be able to believe when they begin to happen. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. And then we come to that glorious verse number 20 that is most often abused and misaligned. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and would sup with him and he with me. This is not a picture of evangelization, and it is not a picture of Jesus Christ trying to come into a sinner's heart, and he's waiting for that sinner to decide whether he'll let Christ come in or not. It's amazing the influence of art. Pictures have been drawn about Christ standing on the outside of the door, and the handle is on the inside where the sinner is. And it's late at night, and Christ has a lantern, and he's knocking at the door. And oh, if that sinner inside would only hear, and if he'll hear and open the door, Christ will go into that sinner's heart and save him. That is not what this verse says. That is not what this verse teaches. Number one, you need to understand on the other side of that door, my dear friends, is not a sinner who's trying to make up his mind and decide whether he wants to trust Christ or not. He's dead, flat on the floor. He couldn't come to the door if he wanted to because he's born dead in trespasses and in sins. Another thing you need to understand on the other side of the door is Jesus Christ, and he's not Avon knocking on the door wanting to make a sale. He's the law. And when the law knocks on the door, you better open it. The third thing you need to understand, it's not a matter of salvation. The word sup is used. I will sup with him and he with me. It is a matter of fellowship. Here Jesus Christ has a desire to fellowship with His people, but they're so encumbered with their wealth and with their bragging and with their church programs and their church plans, they don't have time for Him. So He's no longer in that church. He's on the outside wanting to come in. One final application. If, however, any man... Dear friends, you cannot always depend on the church as a whole for your fellowship. You've got to depend on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody in this audience tonight could be having a miserable time, but you could be rejoicing in your soul because God just broke a keg of honey open on you. It is an individual thing, my dear friend. And I think that's major, the teaching of verse number 20. To him that overcometh, and we're in a battle, like it or not, we're in a war, we're in a battle. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now there are two thrones. There's the throne, number one, of the Father, which is in heaven, from which God rules the universe. But there's also the throne, I believe, that Christ is going to establish on this earth when he comes the second time. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he closes it out with the same warning he gives all the other churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we're going to live in the church of Laodicea. Will times get worse? I believe so. Not because I'm a pessimist, but because the Bible said times will wax worse and worse, and evil men will deceive and be deceived. Now, your challenge is this, and my challenge is this. Let come what may, we're going to stand for truth. We're going to stand for the one who said, I am the Amen. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. We're going to do what's right, and we're going to live for God, and we're going to keep our eye on the glory world from which our Lord one day will come with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. We'll get into the rapture next week, Lord willing. Chapter number 4. John's caught up from the scene on earth. You don't see him anymore on earth. And you don't read any more about the churches anymore. Something happens. What's going to happen? I believe the Lord's coming back. He's going to catch his churches out. And then you get into chapter number 4 of the book of Revelation. Let's stand, please, for prayer.